Our study this afternoon is on Chapter 7 of Richard Sibbes' A Bruised Reed. The chapter is titled, Help for the Weak. And he directs his comments especially to help for those who are plagued by their own apprehension of their weakness, would be the best way that I could describe it. That their own temptations and their own fears then hinder their growth in grace and hinder the comfort that they have in Jesus Christ. And he has identified four typical temptations and addresses those temptations in this chapter. And the first two are fairly brief, and then he spends more time on the third and fourth. The first is those that are hindered in their Christian walk by thinking that since they don't have full assurance of their salvation, that maybe they don't have any faith at all. Thinking that they, since they don't have full assurance of salvation, that they don't have any faith at all. And while Sibbes does not elaborate on this, I couldn't help but think of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the its description of how the substance of faith is not something that we can lose. There is perseverance in faith in Jesus Christ, but the assurance is a fleeting matter, that there are a variety of things that that can stand in between ourselves and knowing the sweetness of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's because of being convicted of sin. Sometimes it can be of because of the other things that that Sibbes is going to mention. But the lack of assurance does not necessarily mean that there is no faith at all. He deals with it less textually or biblically than he does allegorically. He just compares it to a fire, that smoke is common in fires. And no smoke is so pure as to not have any fire. No fire is so pure as to not have any smoke. Get it the right way around. And that he compares the worries or the lack of assurance to the presence of smoke. The second that he deals with is thinking that since we are weak in the body, that this too is an evidence of being weak in the faith or having no faith. He doesn't elaborate on this, but I take him to be referring to the idea of being either tired or sick or diseased, and that the presence of these weaknesses can be taken to, you can either spiritualize that and say, well, maybe I'm sick because I have God is cursing me because I have no faith, or maybe I'm not as spiritual as so and so because so-and-so gets up at 4 every morning for 3 hours of devotion, and I can't do that, or don't do that. So maybe there is no spirit within me. So thinking being weak on the body is evidence of being weak in the faith. And Sibbes does give the scriptural answer to this, addressing the effects, addressing how God is the one who looks on the heart, not on outward appearance. The strength of body is not how God judges us, but that he does look on man's heart. The third is where Sibbes spends the most time, and I'll follow his example. The temptation that is his third temptation is those that are plagued with sinful thoughts. being plagued with sinful thoughts. And because those sinful thoughts are present, the weak might conclude or worry that they have no faith at all because of the presence of those sinful thoughts. It must be said that it is sinful to nurture and to dwell on sinful thoughts. But at the same time, it's good for us to acknowledge that the presence of temptation does not prove that there is no faith. And there's one prime example in Scripture of someone who is tempted but did not sin. And I wonder if you can identify who that is, Greg?
Jesus
was tempted, but he was the Son of God. Jesus was tempted? When was Jesus tempted? We have some specific examples of Satan coming to Jesus to tempt him.
In the Garden.
In the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah. The crucifixion was looming and temptation was there. So Jesus was tempted. In fact, he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. Well, Jenny, would you look up Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16? Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Go ahead.
Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Now, part of the help that Sibs identifies from this passage is to go to Christ himself for help in the time of temptation. When we are tempted, we can go to our high priest who has suffered as we have and has been tempted as we have. We can find help there because we can cry out to him for deliverance. These are genuine temptations that Jesus faced, and it's wrong for us to say that Jesus was not tempted like I am, because we are assured that he has gone through the temptations in all points as we have been. We are like Christ in this way. The hope is, and the help is, that Jesus is different from us. And he's different from us in that the temptation did not receive a sinful response. When we are plagued with sinful thoughts, then, one of the remedies or one of the ways that we can address this device of Satan is to go directly to Jesus Christ to cry out for help. Paul gives us an example of this in Romans 7. Anna, would you look up Romans 7, verses 21 through 25? This is Romans 7, 21 through 25.
So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Thank you. Paul, as he acknowledges his own sin and not just being plagued with sinful thoughts in this case, but being plagued with actual sin. He cries out to Christ. He's not left desperate. He's not left without help or hope. But he does cry out, saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And he turns to Jesus Christ. In Sib's words, he says, to complain to Christ of those sinful thoughts or actual sins. And by complain, he uses it in an old-fashioned way to describe bringing an official appeal or an official complaint to the one who can and will help. As Paul says, who will deliver us so we can flee to Christ and find refuge in Him? Sibbes also talks about diverting our thoughts away from the temptation, diverting our thoughts away from either the actual sin or the sinful thoughts. And Laura, would you look up Psalm 119, read verses 9 through 11. I appreciate this about Sibbes and about the Puritan mindset. They lead us in a way to that's very practical in dealing with something that we face day by day. We are each assaulted daily with sinful temptation or with sinful thoughts, and so Sibbes counsels to divert our thoughts away from sin and towards godly thought. And Psalm 119, 9 through 11 speaks to this.
How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you.
The place of God's word and Christ speaking through his word is one that Psalm 119 speaks of as a diversion away from uncleanness and a deliberate turning our thoughts towards righteousness. Psalm 119 speaks of meditating, memorizing God's word so that they would be a constant companion and a guide for us in our lives. This is one way that that the Bible describes help for the weak, that we would learn the path of righteousness by deliberately turning our minds away from sin and towards Christ. This is not easy, and so Sibbes talks about the battle that we are involved in, and he uses the example of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 4. It's a longer passage, and I'll just summarize Matthew chapter 4. It's what Greg alluded to earlier when he said that Jesus was tempted, and Jonathan said, in the wilderness. You know, Satan himself came and tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And Sibbes asked the question, why did Jesus submit to this? A little later, he's going to command Satan to be gone. And dismisses Satan. And as Almighty God, he has the authority to do that. But in his wisdom and in his providence, instead of dismissing Satan at this point, he does battle with him. And he reasons or argues with Satan and sets for us an example of the battle in which we are engaged. We learned that our Redeemer battled against temptation. We learned some of the how-to in that as we do not cherish sin close to us. You'll notice that Jesus didn't pal around with Satan and say, "Oh, let's just let's think about that a little bit." I kind of like that idea of all of these kingdoms belonging to me, and maybe I wouldn't have to go to the cross. No, he didn't pal around with the temptation. Instead, he answers it. He battles with it immediately. And I'll pause to give a little advertisement for our library at this point. I've told you about the fables that come from the Jungle Doctors, and in this one, called Jungle Doctor's Fables, and the last chapter is titled Little Leopards Become Big Leopards, and Big Leopards Kill. Some of you have read it. It's a story about a hunter that finds a little baby leopard, and it's so cute that he takes it home with him, and he feeds it porridge, and he plays with it like you would a house cat, and it's very cute and very gentle with the children. It has the softest eyes in the jungle. But little leopards become big leopards, and big leopards kill. And the lesson that was being taught was to battle against sin, and to battle against it in its smallest forms, because sins, big or small, will kill. And the tendency for sins is that when nurtured, when fed, when brought in close to us, they grow bigger and bigger, and eventually the leopard does indeed get big and does indeed kill. You can read that on your own. Check out the book. And the final way of help for the weak, for those who are plagued with sinful thoughts, is to take comfort from Christ and his dealings with Satan. And Stephen, would you look up and read Matthew 4:10? Not only did Jesus go through a process of battling Satan, but he does own the victory. He does have authority over Satan. And that's comfort for us in the midst of our own battle, because we can find assurance that while we might not know why Jesus is allowing this to continue, that it is not beyond Jesus' authority that this is taking place. Oh, Matthew 4:10.
And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'"
Finally, he says, "Away with you." And in his own time and in his own wisdom, the Lord will be with you in your temptation and in your struggle. And in his own time and in his own way, that authority of Christ will be manifested. So fight and cry out to Christ in the midst of being plagued with sinful thoughts. The final, the fourth temptation that is faced is being troubled that when we sin now, it is worse than before. Just as the temptation before, there's warning here that we not become so casual or callous about our forgiveness that we would sin all the more so that grace may abound. Paul answers that firmly. May it never be that we do that. But the temptation for the weak is to say, actual sin is still present in me, and so as I sin, since I've named the name of Christ, that it must be worse than before. And here, Sibbes gives very real comfort because of the reality that we each face of the. That there is still indeed the presence of sin in us. And Romans 7 is an example of the Apostle Paul and his own struggle. The hope that we have is by maturity we can now see where sin is, where at one point we would never have seen it. The redeemed can now see sin where it was invisible to us before. And Sibbes gives the example of dust being in the air that is unseen until a shaft of light is let into a room and illuminates that dust. You know how that is? You can see the speckles of dust in the air as there's a shaft of light that's coming in. The idea is that now that the Spirit of Christ is in us, all of a sudden we recognize the sin that's always been there, but that it's the light of Christ that now illuminates that. Not only does it illuminate it, but it teaches us to hate that sin and to hate it more and more as we are more and more alive to Christ. And not only that, but the very presence of a conscience that is troubled is demonstration of the Spirit's presence rather than the Spirit's absence. At the same time, I'm reminded of David in Psalm 51 as he is confronted with his sin with Bathsheba and against God. And he wrestles with that real presence of sin in his life and asks God not to take his Spirit away. That is part of the fear of those that sin, is that we would sin unto death. Our confidence or our comfort is, as it was for David, that the Lord promises forgiveness to those who repent. Finally, in the last little section that Sibbes gives, he encourages those who are struggling with these things and comments that weakness should not keep us from duty. And he elaborates on that by saying that as we are conscious of failings in the past or current weakness, that we may reason from that we should not get involved or should not serve, because since the history has turned out badly in the past, that it probably will again, and so I better not do anything. And instead, what the Scripture does is to point out that Christ invites us to serve, even though he knows our weakness. And I just love the way Sibbes put it here. He says, "So though sin cleaves to what we do, yet let us do it. Since we have to deal with so good a Lord, and the more strife we meet with, the more acceptance we shall have. Christ loves to taste the good fruits that come from us, even though they will always savor of our old nature." And just with very encouraging words, we find in Scripture that the Lord urges us on, even though he knows our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our sin. And still, Christ urges us on. One example that Sibbes gives as an elaboration of this is the person who is burdened by either temptation or sin or weakness and says, "I can't pray. I can't pray. I'm so distracted. I'm so weak. I'm so faithless. I'm so tainted." Whatever the case, I can't pray. But the Lord, as in all areas of our life, in this specific example, he's the one who has taught us to pray, who nurtures us to pray, gives us even the desire to pray, and leads us on in it. For instance, if I could have these verses read, Romans 8:26, Evelyn, and Liz, Psalm 38, verse 9. And Allen, James 4:17. Let's start with Romans 8:26.
Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
This is the same man who said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" and finds comfort in Christ. And he says that it's the Lord that draws us by the presence of His Spirit, knowing full well who we are, and yet He still calls us on forward. Psalm 38:9.
Lord, all my desire is before Thee, and my groaning is not hid from Thee.
God knows even our thoughts, our groanings. They are not hidden from God. And in the way that way Sibbes says it again is just choice. God can pick sense out of a confused prayer. It's not the type of relationship where we have to sit down and say, "Am I getting all of the words just right? Maybe God won't hear me unless I say everything just perfectly." And that's not the case. The Lord hears and understands that cry to Him. That's the way it is with all of our lives. And one more thought on prayer. Maybe I'm not a spiritual warrior, say, like Elijah, James 4:17. No, excuse me, yes, 5:17. My mistake, yes.
Elijah was a man of a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months.
Here's a spiritual superhero. He prayed and it didn't rain. And he prayed and fire came down. But what James highlights here is that he is a man with a nature just like us. And highlights that it is God who answers those prayers. He's promised to hear, and He accepts because we are His children, not because we are perfect or professional. The call then is by Christ Himself. Here's an example of prayer that nurtures us on when we think weakness would keep us from that means of grace. We could elaborate on that as Sibbes does, to pray as we are able, to hear as we are able, to strive as we are able, to do as we are able. According to the measure of grace received, God in Christ will cast a gracious eye upon that which is His own. In Philippians 2, Paul puts it this way, that he presses on to know why he has been laid hold of. Not that he has arrived yet or that he has attained yet, but that Jesus Christ has laid hold of him. And so he presses on towards the upward call of Jesus Christ. Should weakness tempt you or discourage you, remember that Jesus is gracious, that He delights in receiving our obedience. He delights in that because you are His child, not because you can do it perfectly. So press on as Paul does. Press on as Paul does to know why you have been laid hold of. That's a good note for us to end on, the pressing on in Jesus Christ. I'll invite you to please bow in prayer with me. Lord, we come to You, You are a merciful God, a servant that does not crush the bruised reed or smoking flax. And in our weakness and in our struggles against temptation and sin, Lord, You know where our hearts grow faint, where discouragement lies. We pray, Lord, that You would give us strength to press on, because we know that You have laid hold of us for a reason. We pray, Lord, that we would press on to know why you have laid hold of us. We would make use of those means of grace that you have given to us, especially as we address the sinful thoughts and sinful practices that entangle us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.